Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible. We're glad that you're tuning in. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you. I know it's been a busy week, and I'm talking to you from the midst of Hurricane Matthew. I still don't know what all the fallout is going to be, but fortunately, where I sit in this half of the Lectionary Lab studio, we're relatively calm compared to a lot of other folks, but it has been a brutal storm. I'm very mindful of friends in the Bahamas, certainly hundreds of people in Haiti affected, and I don't know yet what's going to happen as it makes its way on up the coast, Georgia, South Carolina, and beyond. So offering prayers for those. We're going to, as pastoral ministry happens, it just happens in the midst of life, doesn't it? Whether that's us personally or what's going on around us. So we're going to try to talk a little text today. These are the texts for the 22nd Sunday after Pentecost, October the 16th, 2016. What you got on your mind today as you are working through your own life and folks in your congregation and such stuff? What are these texts going to, what are we going to do with them today?
Well, I just first of all, just want to observe that there's blue sky, sunshine, and I don't see a breath of wind anywhere out here today. I just, in my little mountaintop airy, yeah, where I can look out, it's beautiful.
Good stuff. A little balance.
We're all over, but I am thinking about you and praying.
I'm doing well.
Sat through a few hurricanes, and as assistant to the bishop for what sometimes is called was called the Disaster Senate all across the Southeast with tornadoes and hurricanes. Yeah. I've been in the aftermath more than once, so I am in deep prayer for folks, both that already been hit and those who are waiting to see what happens.
All right.
But let's go into these texts a little bit, and maybe we can be helpful to some people next week.
Yeah.
As they're coming up on October 16th, and resources are slim. At least maybe they can listen to us.
There you go. I'm particularly interested in our Luke passage. As you often say, driving the train today. I'm really playing around with sermon title. Boy, that is one stubborn woman.
Well, you know, I sometimes call this this text the all right already.
All right.
Prayer response. Or I also think of a child. You know, this is maybe both go together. Child that just keeps persisting. Please, 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 please. You know, mama, mama.
Yeah. Or,
and finally, they say, all right already.
Yeah.
It's that kind of image. One of the problems people have with this text sometimes. Like it's an odd story to us, kind of like the one about the dishonest steward. I remember a few weeks ago when I preached on that, and someone came out afterwards and said, well, you did a good job with that, but I still think it's a weird story.
Yeah, right.
And another person thought it just needed not to be in there. It's a corrupt manuscript. And the issue underneath all that is we like our Jesus stories straight up.
There you go.
We like them like good Aesop's fables or Victorian morality plays or you know, kind of old-fashioned Western where the bad guys wear a scowl and a black hat and the good guys have on the white hat and everything's clear as to who's who. And this kind of story just messes us up. And we call it a parable. Well, we think of parables as laying things down beside. So who's what? And so the first thing to understand is, who is Jesus talking about in this parable? And he's not talking about the nature of God.
Nope.
He's talking about the nature of the prayer, those of us who have faith. The whole issue underneath here is, what does it mean to have faith in a world that sometimes feels like God doesn't respond? And we've all been there. This is a spiritual reality. And particularly, I would think, with Luke, writing these years after and some of this experience and in the Jewish Christian, Jewish experience and then Christian experience, he's writing to people who know what it feels like to have hoped and waited. Mm-hmm. And that last little line about will there be faith when the Son of Man comes? Mm-hmm. This is part of that thing that people think of, well, he's coming back next week. Or coming next year. Well, it's been a few years by the time this gospel's written.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Luke is aiming a little bit there, you know, stay at it.
Yeah.
You can't quit. And so first thing to get people to, as you think about this text in proclamation, is to get people's focus off the nature of the judge and onto the nature of the woman.
Yeah. Well, and along that line, while you're saying that, our propensity is to start right where the parable starts. In a certain
yes.
city, there was a judge. All the more reason to pay attention. That introductory verse, in verse 1, very important. He told them a parable about their need to pray.
Yep.
And so it does set it up. And
he says it right away, about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He told them what he was going to tell them. That's the old... You know, that old sermon outline, I don't know if they still say this anymore. There's a simple three-point outline. Tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them what
you
told
them. There you go.
Luke tells us, and he does it. First verse, 18:1.
Yeah.
This is about your need to pray always and not lose heart. Verse 8, and when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? This is what I told you, how to have faith on earth until the Son of Man comes.
Mm-hmm.
So moving on into this, once you figure out who the parallel is, then it opens up all kinds of possibilities. I think preaching this text, then you start talking about, I think, you can move fairly quickly. This story is pretty, if you get to focus on the woman, it's basically a woman who will not give up.
Yep.
Will not give up. Will not give up. I had images of her putting signs in the yard, getting the neighbors out.
Yeah.
You know, writing letters,
signing petitions, camping out down at City Hall.
Having a campaign, you know, having petitions, you know, whatever images you can. She will not get up. But quickly you shift from that image into the life in which difficulty comes. And life is difficult. And how do we keep faith when life just doesn't work out the way you wanted it to?
Right.
How do you keep praying when the prayers don't seem to get any higher than the ceiling? I think of Mother Teresa and the letters after her death. You know, she's being canonized and people had some questions after when her letters to her confessor, in which she said she hadn't felt the presence of God for almost 50 years. What an example.
Wow.
Of someone who served and persisted, even though she had a dark, you know, an absence. She just didn't feel God's presence ever.
Mm-hmm.
But she held on to her faith. And she lived her faith, and she met Christ in the poor.
Yeah.
That's the kind of thing I think so I'm beginning a little more homiletical than I usually do on this.
Mm-hmm.
But I think you talk about, you know, what happens when you pray for healing and the person doesn't get healed. And it's not just, it's not somebody you put oil on and lay hands on Wednesday night, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It's your brother or your sister or your wife or and you pray and you do it and you sit there and you have these, why me, Lord, and why aren't you listening? And why I don't even need a yes. I just need to know you're there.
Mm-hmm.
And yet sometimes it never feels like God's there. That's where you go with this story. And talk about how do you hold on to that in the midst of that kind of silence and absence and unresponsiveness to your life of faith.
This is about the place of persistence. We call her the persistent widow many times. But persistence and hanging in there and You know, I don't want to go with necessarily something like fake it till you make it, but but it is sometimes living as if. We have to continue to live as if there is a God in heaven, and that faith is real, and that God is not unjust, and that God will ultimately not refuse. We've talked a little bit before about how some of these parables function not so much to say, as we might prefer, well, you see, God is like this, and we get this story, and whether it's the Good Shepherd or some of the other things we like in our minds, sometimes a parable is to say, and God's not really like this at all. Mm-mm. And this is one of those, even towards the ending of it, said, well, if you listen to what this unjust judge says, God doesn't grant justice like that. God actually listens day and night. God is listening. God is not one who delays long in helping. And so, yeah, there's a place for persistence.
Well, the other thing is, and this is one of those difficult things for all of us to learn as we become adults and then as we become parents, is that an answer to prayer can be no.
Absolutely. Or not now.
Not now. Or that's mm-hmm. not really what you need.
Yep.
God is not a divine vending machine that you've just got to find the right combination of coins.
Right.
Or, do your dollar right to make it feed in there. You know, sometimes they don't yeah. work. You got to rub them and do all whatever. You don't have to find the right combination to get God to dispense what you're asking for. That's not the nature of prayer.
Right.
Prayer, the nature of prayer is God listening to the heart, not so much to the words. God, you're in relationship. And then, when you've got a child, and the child's need is to be fed, perhaps, and also the child's need may be not so much the food, but the relationship or to spend, you have to figure out, what does this kid need?
Right.
Sometimes when they're saying, can I watch TV with you? And you want to say, it's after your bedtime, you can't. It's not about TV. It's about presence with you. Mm-hmm. And you have to figure out, and God figures out better than we do, what it is we need to be whom God has made us to be for our spiritual development, not so much for what we basically think we need. Right. I don't know if I'm making much sense here or not, but mm-hmm. I think that persistence in prayer is trusting. And this is where it says, will they have faith? They're in, will he find faith?
Right.
Persistence in prayer has to do with faith that God's listening and will give us what we need.
Yeah.
Even if it doesn't feel like God is listening and it feels like we're not getting what we want.
Right. Right. Well, and I don't know if we have about done the gospel or not.
Right.
Really, really fascinating then. Attention and connection going back to the Genesis passage.
Well, that's where I was ready to go.
That's right. And so we've got this famous story, or we make it famous, Jacob wrestling with God. I don't know what all we want to say about that today, but it's certainly
well,
a story
it's another one of those
about
odd
persistence.
Stories that yeah. mm-hmm. It's an oral tradition story. I mean, depending on how you want to view the scriptures, but I think it's safe to say it was told mouth to mouth long mm-hmm. before it was written down. Mm-hmm. And it's a one that's hard to figure out.
Just, right.
You can take it straight up and say, Jacob was wrestling with God and thought at first it was a man or an angel, and then you can take it that way, or you can say it was an ancient story about river demons and deity and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. It's like my daddy told me about the story of Jonah and the whale. The people that argue about the fish are missing the point. When God calls you to go to Nineveh, you go to Nineveh.
You go. And I thought
that's one of the best biblical understandings I've ever had. It came when I was about 12 or 13 from my old farmer daddy.
Yeah.
Got to see what the point is here. Mm-hmm. And so arguing about all of that, it's interesting, but it's not the point. The point here is that Jacob had a fight with Esau, stolen his birthright in effect, and left, gone and gotten married and various things, and twice. And his father, dual father-in-law, Laban, was pretty unhappy with him, and he was fleeing him, which sends all his stuff across the river. So Jacob's got a lot on his mind.
Yeah.
As he lays down the night, he's got his family over safe. He's staying on this side because he's not sure if he's safe or not. Where? He's got his angry father-in-law behind him. He's got his angry brother in front of him. And he's having a sleepless night. And he is struggling. And where do you go? So at this point, homiletically, you start talking about, does he struggle with his conscience? Is he wrestling with his past, with his future, with his life?
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of directions to go because, the story about the wrestling and the man, and he wrestles in the essence, he wrestles with God. And a couple of things happen. One is he loses, but he won't let go. There's the persistence. He is losing. And to win, this is the, I love this. God cheats.
The man does, anyhow, yeah.
Mm-hmm. You probably can't repeat this in the pulpit, but he kind of pretty much kneed him in the groin, if you know what I mean. Ever since we were a boy on the boys fighting on the schoolyard, you don't do that unless you're determined to win. And he loses. And what's interesting is, I think, he wrestles with whatever it is he's wrestling with. And he loses, but he won't let go until he's blessed. And I think that's a great analogy for Israel. As he gets the name changed to Israel, Israel has wrestled with God throughout its time. And it's hard to look at them from outside and say they've been blessed. But they have, but they've been injured as well. Mm-hmm. They carry their wounds. And so it is with us. We wrestle with God. We wrestle with life. We wrestle with it honestly. We refuse to let go, and we are both injured and blessed.
Right, right.
That's the hinge of the story.
I think that's a great hinge. I think we brushed right by another way to look at this story.
Go for it.
You positioned Jacob here. He's got Laban breathing behind him. He's got Esau, as he imagines him, on fire in front of him. He's between the proverbial rock and the hard place. He's stuck. And a lot of the restlessness is, which way do I go? Well, I think this is a good way to explore those times in life where we finally have to realize, you just can't stay where you are, not for long. And sometimes we want to avoid the decision. We may want to avoid the difficulty. And he thinks it's going to be difficult either way. Whether it hurts us or not, this place of seeking the blessing and of wrestling, of struggling. Of course, there's a lot of great play there on Jacob's name himself. He's been a struggler and a wrestler his whole life. He's the leg puller. He's always trying to get himself ahead. And here, I've seen God face to face.
This is one of those that, if you don't use it just as an example of persistence in prayer, which you can, that's why it's tied in here. You almost have to go all the way back to Genesis 28 and do the whole Jacob kind of cycle. And it may be you can do it in a long sermon, or you can do it in a kind of quote series, which I don't get to do too often.
Mm-hmm.
And talk about, because in both cases, there's a blessing involved.
Yeah.
In one, and this whole story where he moves from using deceit and doing it the easy way, he receives a blessing by struggling. And there's a reconciliation because he's been wounded and he's vulnerable. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can work through with that story.
Yeah. In many ways, Jacob has never really faced his life issues. He's always found a way to kind of trick his way out of it or run his way out of it, here he's coming face to face. And so, he's going to have to wrestle and struggle.
And this is one of those, I have to say, that every once in a while when somebody keeps trying to tell me we need to get back to biblical family values, I say, like the ones Jacob had? And they'll say, cheating his brother out of his inheritance and deceiving his father-in-law and cheating him. And they look, I didn't, and marrying sisters and loving one more. He said, I didn't mean that.
Yeah. Quite a family here. Yeah.
Quite a family. It's great. That's it. Family to explore.
Yeah. Well, I just love the way God shows up in the midst of whatever mess we may currently make for ourselves.
Whatever we make of life, he's there.
Yeah.
The psalm is a song of ascent, and ascent doesn't necessarily mean physically going up, you know. Mm-hmm. They were always, when you went to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem, up to the temple. You know, the English, and particularly within a couple of hundred miles of London, are all, when they say they're going up to town, they're going to London. Mm-hmm. Most of the towns in villages in England have the high street, whether it's high or not. It's the most elevated going. When I was a kid, we were more mountainous than where Mount Airy was, but we always were going up to town.
Up to town.
So there's that element about lifting up. Now, the other thing, when I was a kid, and we always did this in the King James, it was confusing to me. I lift up my hills, whence cometh my help?
Yeah,
coming from the hills. And I knew the whence, and so I thought it meant I lift up my eyes to the hills from where my help comes.
Right.
That's not what it means.
Right.
You know, it's a question mark. And lifting up to the hills is lifting your eyes up to God. Mm-hmm. And we do that. We raise our heads. We, you know, there's bowing prayer, but there's this lifting your hands, lifting your heart. You're looking for, where am I going to get help? What's going to help me? Where am I going to get help? This is a song of ascent. And they were setting out from their village to go up to Jerusalem, to pray to God, go up to the temple. And it starts out, I lift up my eyes to the hills, and they would be mostly going higher to higher ground to go into Jerusalem. And what would happen was a pilgrimage group would be in a village, and most of them would, they'd camp out together the night before, and then they'd gather for their starting out. It's kind of like when we go take the kids on a mission trip, we all pray around the bus.
Yep.
You know? And this is a litany of prayer as they set out, is pretty much what it is, of departure for a pilgrimage group, leading and going. And it's tying with the other two texts today, the Luke and the Genesis text, has to do with, where does my help come? And it's about how God can be trusted. Now, notice it's all about God. Nowhere in here is God addressed.
Right.
And it just keeps talking about being, and it's another persistent one. You can trust God. He'll be there. He will look after you. That's where your help comes from. It's not a parallel to the other two texts. It's a compliment of saying, when you pray, this is who you're praying to.
Right. Yeah, this is a communal chorus. This is, you know, in our worship tradition, there are what I call hymns, standard hymns, which are often either to God and tell us something about God. This is would be sort of like a gospel song. This is a testimony.
This is a testimony song,
and we're singing, and we're encouraging one another. Yeah, where does our help come from? Oh, it comes from the Lord, and you just almost can feel the rhythm of walking, of chanting, of singing, and that great rousing conclusion, the Lord will keep you going out, and you're coming in from this time and forevermore. And then you start back through the song again.
Even more than most Jewish poetry, Hebrew poetry, it's designed to be done antiphonally.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. It's the reinforcement that we find in communal worship. Well, the epistle passage today from Timothy, we've been reading somewhat through Timothy, not necessarily designed to support the gospel and the other text, although I see some threads. Yeah, there's some threads of connection here.
Yeah, there are. You pick up on this. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable, with utmost patience in teaching and otherwise. Mm-hmm. Endure suffering. Those are lines I picked out in this that tie in with the advice that's being given. You know, 2 Timothy, the pastorals in general are traditional, you know, are holding on, are kind of conservative. The past is valued and cherished. And the past presents precedent and stability. And so you find this older elder recommending to this new pastor starting out that reminding him, you know, continue in what you've learned, the tradition, and remember who you learned it from. From childhood, you've had the sacred writings that tell us about Jesus. I mean, it's tradition and scripture. and congregation. And then this great line about scripture, inspired, but God breathed, basically inspired. Right. But it shifts immediately from this whole issue of inspiration to utilitarian concerns. What it's good for. Mm-hmm. Teaching the faith. Reproof, that is, telling people, oh, you're wrong. Let me show you. A little difference between reproof and correction is, I think correction is a little bit more guidance, you know, and then for training in righteousness and how we go into divine life. It's just, and it's interesting to me that three of those are behavioral.
Yeah.
You know, and this is kind of this person's vision, the pastor's vision of how, what people, how people need to learn how to live the holy life.
Yeah.
Be proficient, equipped for every good work. Yeah. That's one that I think we miss. Often we forget that reading the scripture, learning the faith, is so that we'll be equipped for good work, to be out, go out and be Christian. There's orthodoxy, and we focus a lot on being, on what's the right thing to believe, and what's the right thing to believe, and how does this, you know, and at least the churches I've been in. And we need to focus a little bit, well, but what good does it do to believe that? There's orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right? Yeah. Practice. And believing that gets me out of our head and into our heart and into our lives, so that we're living Christian lives equipped for good works without thinking about it, because that's who we become.
Yeah. This is, go back to my 70s CB culture. Some of you are old enough or around, talk on the Citizens Band radio. This is the rubber meeting the road here. This is, yeah, this is real life. This is scripture being lived out. It's, he has said earlier to Timothy, yes, you've been made wise through the scriptures. There's all of these things you've learned, but there's a point to that. Everyone who belongs to God needs to be proficient, needs to be equipped for the good work. And we also talk a lot about, depending on your tradition, wanting to avoid any appearance of earning our salvation. But the fact of the matter is, this Word of God alive in us does something. It affects us every day where we are. And we, I can hear one of my former Sunday school teachers from years ago saying, "And fellas, we just ought to be different. We ought to be different."
I remember Miss Sally Spoon was the matriarch, a little Hebron church, one of the little churches on my 3-point circuit, and her granddaughter was preaching at some independent church, you know, at the revival meeting. She wanted me to carry her because she didn't drive after dark, and I said, "Sure, I'll take you over there." So we went to this, and the little girl sang beautifully, but then we sat, our payment was to sit through a 45-minute revival sermon, a pretty wrong, whoop and stomp, as I used to call it. And on the way home, Miss Sally, 85 years old and very nice, kind lady, you know the ones, and I've been really like them, and she said, "Pastor, I know I sin, and I know I'm saved. But what I want to do is, what do I do about the sin in my life? How do I get better?" And I think that's an important question.
Yeah.
I think we need to remember to help people with that. Not preach works righteousness. That's a good Lutheran being afraid of that.
Yeah.
But preaching, what does the life of faith look like? And how does God's word, how does our faith work itself out in our lives?
Yeah. What is the work of an evangelist? That closing verse. And if we're not careful, we'll shunt that off and say, "Oh, well, that was Paul just talking to Timothy. That's just for the pastors. Mm-hmm. That's just for it, maybe even a subset of the pastors, you know, those with the gift of evangelism." I want to explore that a little bit. What is the work of an evangelist? That's somebody that's spreading the news. That's somebody, you know, we're all evangelical about different things, or evangelistic about different things in our lives. We love to carry the news. We love to spread the news. Well, yeah, that's a part of it. And you're right. That's a good question. How do I do this? How do I move on? How do I, you know, do better in my life? Well, let's do the work of evangelists. Let's carry out our ministry fully.
Yeah. The other thing I wanted to mention is those verses 3 and 4 in chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
This would be a difficult kind of thing in this, what I don't know, there are different people call it postmodernism or whatever, the time in which we say, well, that's your truth, I have my truth.
Right.
You know, and it's difficult to say, is there anything that's true? We're back to Pontius Pilate, what is truth? You know, all of those issues. Mm-hmm. And people are thinking, you know, well, I want to go to a place that feeds me, and some of that has to, you know, and I understand that. I mean, I'm a person that grew up kind of Methobapterian and spend a little time with the Quakers and have ended up being a Lutheran pastor who has recently served an Episcopal church. So far be it from me to say there's one true church, you know, and there are little differences of doctrine. But what does this mean? I mean, how do we talk? What are we talking about? What's he accusing? Will not put up with sound doctrine. Will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires.
Yeah.
And, you know, there's an address there to all of us about how do we keep from running from that which we don't want to hear.
Mm-hmm.
And turn away from listening to truth and wander away to myths. I mean, we need to explore that a little bit. I remember someone came in my office one time, and it was a person of a fairly liberal bent. And they knew me as a person they assumed was of a fairly liberal bent. And they noticed some of the books and writers on my shelves who were more popular among the evangelicals. And I had magazines across the spectrum. And they were said, how can you read those people? And I said, well, you know, I think in order to avoid talking to oneself, one needs to listen to somebody else once in a while.
It's called conversation.
Conversation. And this is the way you have a conversation. And you listen to these other voices and you don't shy away from them. But, you know, so it's a struggle. That's it.
Well, you're not.
There's no homiletics there. That's just, you know, one of the things to be aware of. That's who's in our pews.
That's it. I agree with you. But you're not saying, going back to your particular religious background over the years, I mean, you know, we used to talk about just an old hound that would be around the farm or the house or whatever, and somebody say, what kind of dog is that? And they say, oh, he's a Heinz 57. He's a little bit of everything.
He's related to a little bit of everybody. Yeah.
You're not a Heinz 57 per se. You just have had a very
I'm a heavily confessional Lutheran when it gets down to it. But I'm sure willing to listen to a lot of other people without telling them they're wrong.
I love your point, being in conversation. Well, I've enjoyed the conversation today, Bubba, and appreciate everybody listening in. So that's about all I got to say today. As far as I can tell, there's not much left for us to do other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Crawdad Stomp by Joshua Kirsch. We go out this session with the great gospel song Sweet Hour of Prayer, composed by W.W. Walford, performed today by Pilgrim's Praises, from the YouTube website featuring Anabaptist Mennonite Hymnody. Check it out.
Thank you. Amen.